Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. Today, we're looking at the Gospel according to St. Mark, the 9th chapter, the 2nd through the 10th verse. It's Mark's version and Mark's story of the Transfiguration, which is an incredibly problematic text within the New Testament looked at in one way. In another way, it makes perfect sense from where it's located and what exactly it really means for us as part of the kerygma, part of the good news, part of the proclamation of the Word of God in the midst of the world. We'll review the Gospel, not that you don't know the story, but Mark's version has its own kind of take on the whole thing. It says, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain where they could be alone by themselves. And there in their presence he was transfigured. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than any earthly bleacher could make them. Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And then Peter spoke to Jesus, Rabbi, he said, it is wonderful for us to be here, so let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He did not know what to say, and they were frightened. And a cloud came covering them in shadow, and there came a voice from the cloud, this is my son, the beloved, listen to him. And then suddenly, when they looked round, they saw no one with them any more, but only Jesus. As they came down the mountain, he warned them to tell no one of what they had seen until after the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They observed the warning faithfully, though among themselves they discussed what rising from the dead could mean. So this is the Gospel text, then, that we're going to reflect upon, we're going to look at. Once again, there is a privileged circle within the 12, Peter, James, and John, whom the Lord always takes with him in intense moments, in moments when he is going to really manifest himself. They're the ones he took with him with the rising of the young girl, and they're the ones now who come with him to the high mountain, where Luke assures us that he has gone to pray. And so they are there when all of a sudden in their presence he was transfigured. The word that is used is the Greek word metamorpho, and it appears only twice in the New Testament, both in Romans 12 and in 2 Corinthians 3. And there it designates the spiritual transformation of the Christian through grace. So what happens is then it is a transformation that takes place even within you and I, through an abundance and an inflowing of grace. The difference is here, while this is the continuing presence of Jesus, this is the continuing consciousness of the Lord, that somehow now it is made visually manifest to the three, to Peter, James, and John. This text follows upon a very complicated text also, and that is the one in which Jesus assures the disciples that some will not die until they see the return of the Son of Man, which means that they certainly interpreted his words to mean that they would still be alive when the Lord returned. And so it is what's called an eschatological text. And then there's great debate in the history of scripture studies over what that might mean. Does that mean that Jesus himself thought that the eschaton, the end of time, that his return was imminent in human history, in human terms, in human time? What does it mean, really, and how is it to be interpreted? A whole school of scripture scholars grew up around this particular question, and it centered around the knowledge of Jesus. It did two things. It sought out the historical Jesus and it sought out the knowledge of the Jesus as the human being. One of the great leaders of this was Albert Schweitzer, the famed physician of the jungles in Africa, who was very much one of these people. and who began to pursue this question of what did Jesus know, when did he know it, and all of this kind of thing. The problem is, of course, is that in some sense the quest is futile. First of all, because you will never penetrate the mind of the Lord. Secondly, because we're not sure what Jesus meant by what he said. And thirdly, there is no such isolated topic as the historical Jesus. It becomes, in many ways, kind of a, kind of a futile attempt to change who Jesus really is and to separate his humanity completely from his divinity. And in that sense, of course, we're dealing with a kind of early Christian Christological heresy that Jesus, the two natures, really are separate from one another. And that leads us to the idea that somehow a divinity was inhabiting a human body, and that Jesus was not really truly both God and man. It lends us into communion, I suppose, with many ancient religions such as Hinduism, where the god Vishnu appears often in various forms. He is not united with those forms substantially, as we say Jesus was with his human nature, but he simply is using them as a disguise. And so there is that idea that his body is not actually joined to the divine being, but it's kind of a separate place for the divinity to inhabit, but not intricately and not substantially. So basically then, the quest for the historical Jesus, which has gone on in the church for ages in many ways, is really a quest for a Jesus that does not exist, for he never simply existed as an historical character. He always existed in conjunction with his divinity. And so what happens then is the historical Jesus is ultimately the Jesus of faith. He is the one who is substantially united with divinity. And in that substantial unity, we say it in the creed. The word is kind of confusing, and somehow or other its technical meaning probably slips our minds in the recitation of the creed at Sunday Mass, but consubstantial with the Father, meaning he is one with the Father, and that he is not a totally separate entity, somehow or other, kind of orbiting around the Father, but is integral to the Father's life, his being, and so forth. So it's much deeper and much more profound than that, and there is no way to get to the true person of Jesus except through faith. He cannot become simply the object of secular study, which is what exactly the historical Jesus, the quest for the historical Jesus, tried to be. One of these problems with going back in time and trying to say, well, let's create, this is what the Reformation did, let's create the primitive church. Well, I'm sorry, but you can't recreate the primitive church. You can remember it. You can learn from it. You can dig deeply into it and be amazed at its depth, at its profundity, at the interdynamic of the early church and so forth. But you cannot create it, recreate it in the modern world. The modern world is a time when we ourselves authentically live in history. We cannot reject our own history and say, well, let's recreate the past. That's not possible. But what happens is we learn how the past lived in its own age, what kind of dynamic there was, what kind of spirit there was. And then we attempt to let that infuse the modern age so that we might respond to what is with the same kind of authentic faith and authentic interior life, authentic wisdom, authentic knowledge, and so forth, that the Christians have done as they adapted to every age throughout history. There is the German scholar Remarus and some of the others who constantly sought this idea of a rationalized historical Jesus, that somehow or other As Monsignor Waltz of St. Charles Seminary used to say, that when they were all finished their years and years of research, and this is, you know, to the point where you can't go back in time, you are living in the age you're living in. And he used to say what they came up with was that Jesus was a pious Protestant preacher in a German provincial town, that somehow or other they transformed Jesus into a modern historical character because they were never able to capture the past historical character of Jesus, simply because they denied the fullness of his personhood, which was divine. That being said, then there is another lesson deep inside of this for ourselves as well. We ourselves then participate through faith and through sacrament in the life of this Jesus, whom the scholars tried to separate from the divine and tried to discover in isolation. There is a contemporary scripture group headed, I think, by John Dominic Crossan, an Irish scripture scholar and a former Servite father, who it's called the Jesus Seminar, where they go back and try and isolate what Jesus actually said in Scripture. They started out reproducing the New Testament. Everything they thought Jesus authentically said was written in red, everything else in black. Well, by the time they reach into our own age, there is little to no red in the New Testament at all. And so it all becomes a human construct, and as such is able to be deconstructed in the interests of contemporary secular philosophy and secular sociology and politics, a futile effort and a worthless waste of time, because the Jesus that they seek is not there. And so what happens then in this particular text is that the Jesus who was historically present to them was someone whom they did not fully know. And so when James, Peter, and John are taken up into the high hill, whether it's Hermon or Tabor, in contemporary modern-day Israel, of course, they've decided on Tabor, and it's there that the Church of the Transfiguration is, and so forth. And it certainly is a high mountain, and would have taken a very long time to come to the height of that mountain. But what happens then is Jesus, according to Luke at least, is praying. And as Jesus is praying, he is transfigured, he is transformed, he is metamorphosized. And what shows forth then is the fullness, really, of Jesus. They see him not only as the figure they know, their friend, but they see him also in glory. And so the historical Jesus in this text, which is why many scripture scholars have so much trouble with it, is because it defies the whole quest for the historical Jesus and represents the fullness of Jesus as human and divine. At the same time, through the use of the word, there is much speculation that what Mark is talking about as well is the effects of grace in human life. And that when we are in a state of what we used to call sanctifying grace, and that is when we are newly washed clean in sacrament and in penance and Eucharist and so forth, that interiorly we too are transfigured. According to Paul in Romans and in Corinthians, we also are transfigured within ourselves and carry within ourselves the luminous prefiguration of our own glory and of our own glorification. The difference being that we might see it emanating from a person is goodness and peace. The disciples saw it in Jesus, not only in goodness and peace, but also in light and in glory. The gospel then goes on to expand this vision. And what happens is that Elijah and Moses then appear with the glorified Lord. For the glorified Lord is the meaning of the entire scriptures. And this, I think, we go back to a topic that we have discussed before, that idea of the mystical dimension of our faith, which is not meaning ecstasies, visions, hysteria, or any of the other things which can accommodate mystical experiences, but which in the sense of mystery as being secret is the uncovering of the whole meaning of the law and the prophets. And so, so what happens then is that we find within the story of the Transfiguration, what we find then is the final revelation of the secret of the Law and the Prophets. The Law and the Prophets are deeply embedded within the story of Jesus, for he brings them both to fulfillment. He brings them both to completion. Moses and Elijah, the prophet and the law, have always referred to Jesus in their deepest sense. And this comes through now in the story in the New Testament, that in the deepest sense of the meaning of the Old Testament, it continually moves through time to point to the coming of Jesus Christ, to point to the coming of the incarnate Lord, to point to the coming of the Redeemer, of the Messiah, of the one who is to join divinity and humanity and therefore assure the redemption of the world. And so with this then, Elijah and Moses find the fulfillment of their mission. Moses, the great lawgiver, but Elijah, the symbol of the prophets. And the prophets have, throughout the whole Old Testament, in many ways constantly proclaimed Jesus Christ without themselves being fully aware of who they were proclaiming or why they were proclaiming it. It was the mystery of the work of inspiration and the mystery of the work of the Spirit. But as the fathers saw, the secret of revelation in the Old Testament was, in fact, Jesus Christ. Everything was put together to point to him, to point to preparation for him. And then, of course, it reaches its ultimate climax in the prophecies of John the Baptist, where, "Behold, one is coming after me," and he baptizes him in the Jordan, and the divinity testifies to the presence of the Messiah in the Son. So all of this is an accumulation of the story, the accumulation of the story of the Transfiguration, the accumulation of the story of the truth about the Redeemer. And in the truth about the Redeemer, the revelation comes to the apostles that somehow or other the glory of the Lord is within him, and the glory of the Lord is present to them. As a response to the problematic texts that preceded this gospel, the idea that some of you will not taste death until you have seen, this, in a sense, is a minor eschatological event. Peter, James, and John did not taste death before they saw the glory of the Lord. And so it gives credence and credibility to the fact that the glorified Lord, who is present to us in grace and sacrament, word and church, is in fact our vision of the final ages, that we ourselves, through generations and centuries and millennia, have been witnesses to the second coming of the Lord. We are witnesses to the second coming of the Lord at every Eucharistic celebration. We are witnesses to the return of the glorified Lord in all of the sacramental life of the church. We hear it proclaimed also in the Word of God from the pulpit, and we see it also deep within ourselves when, in fact, we have confessed our sins, received the sacraments, and are filled with the grace which the Lord bestows upon those who believe, those who serve him, and those who are faithful. So when we do this, then, what happens is that the Gospels now become less problematic when we view them through the eyes of the revelation, which we believe in on the witness of the disciples. For now they have seen the coming of the Lord in glory. They have seen it, and they know and they understand in some way that something has greatly transpired in their lives, and that Jesus is more than they had been able to perceive previously. The result of it is, of course, Peter responds in kind of an irrelevant way, exactly as he did to the confession of Jesus as Messiah in Caesarea Philippi. And this story is again kind of a follow-up to that witness. Once again, Peter kind of gets it, but his response is inadequate to the event. And rather than to take it now as the new revelation, as the new eschaton, the new end time present among us, he goes back and tries to reconstruct the Hebrew Feast of Booths as in the building of the three tents, in a way to kind of commemorate this, not in his own age and time and future, but something dependent upon the past. This whole idea, the whole liturgical movement that tried to go back to the primitive meal and all of this kind of thing was a futile exercise, and it never accomplished its purpose. It always turned into something strange and bizarre because it was something completely out of time and out of place. That the church grows, it was almost like a proclamation that the Holy Spirit was only present in the church in the first few centuries, and then since then the Holy Spirit has not been with us, leading, guiding us, help us to grow and to develop in every age, in every world, as a presence of the Christ, as a proclamation of the Christ, as the living witness to the Christ. So, as I said in the beginning, history can teach us lessons, it can give us insights, it can illuminate our minds and our hearts, but it cannot in any way replace the present. And we might be able, through diligent effort and through very hard work, go back and catch something of the spirit of the past. And that's the task, actually, of the authentic historian. But at the same time, it is not in order to bring it back to life again, but to learn from it the great lessons of human experience. For history is itself, in a way, the autobiography of humanity. And so just as we can look back in our own lives and learn from that, we cannot go back into the womb, as Nicodemus asked the Lord. We cannot go back to our childhood. We cannot relive the years when we were younger, more carefree, or whatever. That somehow or other we cherish those, we remember those, we learn from those, but we live in the present age and we move inexorably into the future. And that is the story of humanity, and Jesus is a human, and Jesus does share that experience with us, and Jesus does understand it in the very depth of his person. And so what happens then is he shows us the possibility of humanity in his transfiguration, the possibility that Paul sees in the flooding of grace into the soul of the believer. When all this is done, of course, and they can't come down the mountain, he warned them to tell no one until after the Son of Man had risen from the dead, which, of course, they had no idea what that might mean. They discussed what rising from the dead could mean. And so they still, despite the fact they have been seeing the glory of the Lord, they still do not understand the story of redemption because it has not yet played itself out on the human stage. And so we listen to this, we move deeply into this, and then we ask ourselves, the Gospels speak to us about things that are important to us, about things that are deep within ourselves. How then do we take the story of the Transfiguration, and what do we do with that in our own personal lives? What do we do that with that in the lives that you and I live in our everyday life? And I think that we've already touched upon that, and St. Paul gives us a deep insight to that. We have seen in the Transfiguration of the Lord the possibility of the human person. We have seen the power and the presence and the strength of the flooding into the human of that which is divine. We are created to receive that divinity. Jesus, the human Jesus, was created to receive the infinite divinity within its own humanity. And we are created to receive the divine within our humanity as well, in a different and less total and complete way. But having been from creation made participants in the divine being, what we do then is we also are illuminated from within by the divine presence that we ourselves are capable of receiving. We do not do this necessarily by an act of the will, nor do we do it in a visible way as Jesus was made visible to his disciples. But it is the fruit of grace. It is the fruit of the sacramental life of the church, the fruit of the proclamation of the good news of the kerygma. It is the fruit of participation and inclusion into the church, which is the presence of the Christ and which is inhabited by the Holy Spirit, who guides us and directs us above human folly and human foil, who moves through the rubbish and the wreckage of human mistakes, stupidity, and heresy, who in any way, shape, or form stumbles and falls constantly through history. It is nonetheless the home of the Spirit. And in that, despite the foibles and the weaknesses of humanity, human beings are able, persons are able to still partake of the transfigured presence of the Lord. Transfigured, as Paul says, though in our sight, though through a glass darkly, but soon then face to face. We come face to face with grace in the great working of the sacraments. And through the power of those sacraments, worthily received, and frequently nourishing us, we become ourselves inside, sharing with an illuminated presence of the living God, one which helps us to radiate and helps us to exude and emanate in some way peace and care and love and hope and trust and confidence. All of those things which are the mark of the believing Christian are somehow or other, they are gifts, transcendent gifts to us through the vehicles of the material elements sanctified by Christ, enacted by the Holy Spirit, and made present in the hearts of the faithful. When you and I, therefore, live in the state of grace, we live with an internal metamorphosis, with an internal transfiguration, which exudes the qualities of the Christian life into the life of others and becomes a huge means of evangelization, conversion, and belief. Together, then, let us pray that we treasure this interior illumination, this interior glorification through grace, and that in treasuring it, we seek it always in its fullness, that we truly might in some way be the presence of Jesus Christ in the midst of the world for the sake of others, that the world might be transformed, converted, made whole, and returned in glory to the kingdom of God, to the Creator, to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com. Veni, Sancti, Spiritus, Veni, Penaria.
A prayer for our listeners. Father in heaven, send forth your Holy Spirit as springs of living water to renew and refresh the listeners of AM 820. Redeem our lives and free us from the past so all is made new as we live out the holiness we are being called to. Give us a hunger for your word and for prayer so we will be everything you desire us to be. Steep us in a baptism of love so we are secure and aware of our dignity as the children of God, so on fire with love for our God, we are equipped for the work that lies ahead. Draw us into that intimate union with the triune God that will satisfy our deepest longings and give us a hope that cannot disappoint.